1 John. We'll read from chapter 1, verse number 5, down through some of chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 1, from verse number 5. The Word of God says this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God bless the reading of his word.
Well, praise God. It's good to meet on Sunday night. And let's just open our Bibles to that portion of Scripture our brother just read. Let's open up to 1 John chapter 2. And we began to look at this chapter. In fact, we just introduced this chapter last time we were together, and we barely got started through verse number 1. And we recognized that it would be really easy to misunderstand. I got to turn this on, I guess.
It'd be very easy to misunderstand the Apostle Paul, especially what he says in chapter number 1 about sin, and each one of us saying that if we say that we have no sin in us, we make God a liar. And it would be very easy to misunderstand the Apostle John and really think that sin is not that big of a deal. Sin is not that big of a deal. We all do it. We're all guilty. We all have sin in our lives. And therefore, again, it's just really not that big of a deal. You know, just confess it. Just go on with your life. And so he starts out chapter number 2 and verse number 1, my little children, I am writing. In other words, this is why he's writing these words. I'm writing these things to you. And here's the purpose. So that you may not sin. The whole purpose is that we might not sin. That we might see the weightiness of sin, the awfulness of sin, and the glory of this great God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not sin. You know, and the surprising aspect that happens to me about that is when we look at modern day evangelicalism, we're losing terms such as iniquity, such as sin, such again as our misdeeds that we do before this great God that happens to be above. And we can understand the world that happens to be around us. There's always been a suppression of the truth. In fact, when we look in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18, that's what we're told about the ungodly world that happens to be around us. The unrighteous ones that happen to be there. They take the truth of God and they suppress it, even though that they know that there is a God. You know, and that's what they do. They live by their own standards. In fact, if you ask the average person whether they'll be found in heaven, they would say yes. And why do they say yes? Because they have a feeling of goodness in them. They have a sense of their own righteousness. They have a sense of their own worthiness. And basically, they would agree with much that we have said as far as everyone sins. You know, it's true, everyone sins. But when you look at my good deeds, when you look at my righteousness, when you look again at who I am and how I have lived my life, of course God is going to accept me into his glory. I have such worth before this great God. Now, that's not surprising. It's not surprising to find in the world that happens to be around us those who really think that they are good before this holy, before this grand God that happens to be above. The difficulty or the strangeness, the aberrant view is that we find that in the church. You know, and we find it again so popularized in the church as far as man's goodness. And really, when you look at this, this really came from a man called Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller was a very
popular preacher, especially in the 60s and early 70s. And he really popularized the whole idea that man is good, you know, and we should preach this message of self-esteem. We should preach this message of the worthiness of the individual. He was challenged once on a radio show to answer, you know, how do you rectify the Bible that calls us sinners, that calls us, again, worthy recipients of the wrath of God? And this is what he said, just because it's in the Bible, listen to what he says, absolutely amazing. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should preach it. He went on and said this, the gospel message is not only faulty, but potentially dangerous if it has to put a person down before it attempts to lift him up. You know, he saw it again as absolutely dangerous. You know, as far as what the Bible says about humanity, he says there's a failure to proclaim the gospel in a way that satisfies every person's deepest needs. And this is every person's deepest needs. One's spiritual hunger for glory. In other words, my glory, my goodness, my worth. Again, before this holy God that happens to be above. And we come to John, and John says right away, you know, he calls us sinners. He calls us, again, the whole point of writing this is that we are sinners, and he does not want us to sin. Now, here's the amazing thing, and I just mentioned this briefly, but we're really going to look at that tonight, is when you look at the Word of God, when you look at what John commands us in this letter, let me just say this, it's really beyond us. It's really beyond us to live out what he says in this epistle. You know, we might make progression, you know, as far as our walk in holiness, as far as our walk in Christ-likeness, but none of us can perfectly live up to the demands that happen to be in this epistle. I mean, how many of us have ever forgiven perfectly? You know, how many of us have never struggled with that aspect of our life? How many of us, again, have loved our enemies as we ought to? How many of us, again, have found no problem with turning the other cheek? How many of us, again, have constantly been truth tellers because our God is a God of truth? How many of us had clean minds and clean hearts all of our living? Really, when you look up at the demands that happen to be in the Word of God, they're beyond us to really keep. We will make advances, but they're beyond us to keep. So here comes the question, what do we do when we sin? What do we do when we find sin in our life? Where do we look? And here's the incredible thing, and this is why I love 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because what it does is rivet our attention on Jesus Christ. And please get this, when our attention is riveted on Jesus Christ, we not only have a security that God has forgiven us and forgiven us wonderfully, but we also have such a love for him that it really changes us. Otherwise, when we see our need of Christ and see how sufficient he is, it causes us to love him more and causes us to change. It's absolutely beautiful. You know, and I really want us to rivet our attention on Jesus Christ tonight. And I want us to see two things as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see that he is our great advocate. I want us to understand what that is, and I want us to see that he is our great propitiation. And I want us to understand these terms. And we see again, first of all, that he is our great advocate. And you see that in verse number 1. Look at what he says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I think it is amazing. Because when you talk to most people that happen to be again alive today, you know, most people recognize something of the judgment of God and the necessity of the judgment of God. They just think when it comes to the judgment of God that their good works are going to outdo their evil works that happen to be right here. These are superiority, but they recognize the judgment of God. You know, and we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ recognize that all good and all glorious God must judge sin. We recognize the significance of that. But we're not trusting in our own goodness. We're not trusting in our own virtue. What we're doing is trusting in the defense of another. There is one that comes to our aid. There is one, again, who will defend our cause, and his name is Jesus Christ. And you see what is written right here. I love, again, the way this is stated. Look at what it states right here. It says, but if anyone does sin, don't you love it? Now, here's a tough question. I know a lot of times you guys love tough questions. So here's a tough question. What does anyone mean? Anyone means what? This is really hard. Everyone's going like this. I'm not sure it means no. It means anyone, doesn't it?
you know, without regard who they happen to be. Doesn't matter if they're male, female, doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, doesn't matter if they had this kind of upbringing or that kind of upbringing, doesn't matter if they're from this ethnic background or that ethnic background. Anyone means anyone, regardless of who they are. Regardless, again, of their upbringing, regardless of their age they happen to be in their life. If anyone, and here it is, sins. Now, I love the word sin here because it's left undefined, isn't it? It's not saying, well, if anyone does these particular deeds, or if anybody does these particular deeds, I'm writing about this. But he leaves that word sin undefined because it means all sin, whatever we've committed. So if we're guilty of the lust of the mind, it's dealing with that. If we're guilty, again, of adultery, it's dealing with that. If we're guilty of murdering somebody in the inside, in our heart, it deals with that. If we're guilty of murder itself, it deals with that. It deals with all sin, doesn't it? If anyone, again, sins, this is what we have to realize. This is what we have to see about these great truths. So it's dealing with anyone. It's dealing, again, with any sin that happens to be in our life. And here comes the good news. Look at what he says here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, and I love this. You know, when he says we, this is particularly talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's telling us, again, what we have in Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's telling us that we have this. We have an advocate. Now, what's he mean by advocate? When you look at the Greek word that is used here, is the Greek word parakaleo, or parakaletos. And you might recognize that word, right? Parakaletos? Because it's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is what? Our paraclete. You know, and when you look at the meaning of this word, it comes from two words, right? Para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. Somebody is called alongside, right? That's why the Holy Spirit many times is called what? The helper, right? He is our helper. He is called alongside. And the emphasis that happened to be on this verse is not so much talking about the Holy Spirit calling alongside or coming to us, helping us, but it's talking about, again, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our paraclete. Jesus Christ is our defender. That's what this verse is talking about. In fact, Jesus even uses this term to signify himself in John chapter 14 and verse number 16. Listen to what it says. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you, listen to what he's going to give. He's going to give another, here it is, helper, another paraclete. Just like the paraclete you have right now, guess what? There's another one coming. You know, and when you look in the ancient world, how this word was used, it was used many times in a courtroom. You know, somebody was called alongside to argue your case. Somebody was called alongside, again, to be your defender. And this is a way that the word is used right here. There's one defending our cause, and it's Jesus Christ. And it shows this wonderful courtroom scene. You know, and if you look at a courtroom scene, if you look at the courtroom scene that happens to be in heaven, there's four people present, aren't there? There's, first of all, God the Father, who's the great judge. He's the great judge at all. You know, there's Satan, who's the prosecutor, who wants to bring evidence against whoever happens to be, again, the defendant. And the defendant is you or I, you know, in this scene. And, of course, the paraclete, of course, the defender, of course, the one who happens to be standing for the defense is none other than Jesus Christ. And we find in Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 10 that Satan is called this. He's called the accuser of the brethren. You know, and we see this even in Job chapter 1, that he comes into heaven and he makes accusation against those who follow this great God that happens to be above. And you can picture it, because he'll take your sin, he'll take my sin, and bring it before God the Father. You know, he'll bring it in this courtroom that happens to be right there. And then Jesus will come to our defense. And Jesus will not argue, again, about our guilt. He will not argue about the things that we've done wrong. He won't argue about our lust. He won't argue about our anger. He won't argue about our lying. But this is what he would say. You know, it does not dispute the facts about Kevin Scott. But Kevin Scott has trusted in the righteousness, again, of myself. He has trusted in my own righteousness. He has trusted in my shed blood on his behalf. That sin has forevermore been dealt with and has been punished. And he is forevermore clothed with my righteousness. And that ends the case right there. That ends the case based upon Jesus Christ. Remember who he is? Jesus Christ, the righteous, the all-righteous one. comes to our fence, and he comes to our defense every time. And let me say that this is so different from any courtroom scene that you see on earth. Because when you look at the defense, is always arguing about the merit of the case or the merit of the accused, aren't they? You know, this person should be innocent based upon these grounds. This person should be innocent because of his character. But they're arguing about the merit. Here's the thing about you and I. You and I do not have any merit whatsoever. None of us do. You know, where's the merit? The merit is found in another. The merit is found in our defender. The merit is found in our paraclete, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good news. You know, if you've ever struggled with security of your salvation, it's found right here. It's found right here. You know, even in our own minds and even in our own consciences, we'll see the guilt. We'll see again stray thoughts. We'll see again words that we've seen. We'll see even those things that we've done in the past that have already been forgiven, that have already been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll be brought up. And it leads to despair. In fact, even Martin Luther talked about this. He said, if someone errs and sins, he should not add the sin of despair. After sin, the devil alarms the heart and makes us tremble. For he hurls a person into sin in order that he might finally force him into despair. Right? I'm guilty. I'm guilty. We're looking at the wrong person. We look again at our defender. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here is where life is found. And it's incredible because the more that you recognize there is a person in heaven, right hand of the Father that happens to be on high, that's arguing your case. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? That there is a person. Well, you're guilty? Yeah, I did. Yeah, I thought that. And there is a wonderful, wonderful advocate, a wonderful defender before the Father Almighty. And his name is, here it is, Jesus Christ the Righteous. Now, if that doesn't get your juices flowing, I don't know what will. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is our hope. You know, but not only do we see Jesus Christ as the great, again, advocate, we also see Jesus Christ as our propitiation. Look at what it says in verse number 2. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, let me just say that this verse is many times misunderstood, and this verse, at the same time, is very unpopular, contentious in our world that happens to be around us. Now, when I say it's misunderstood in this way. It's a lot of universalists have taken this scripture right here and say that Jesus Christ died for everyone. You know, everyone is saved whether they recognize it or not. Everyone is saved whether they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter, again, if somebody's pagan. Doesn't matter if somebody's a false worshiper. Doesn't matter if somebody's a secularist. Doesn't matter if somebody's a believer in Lord Jesus Christ. They're all under the blood. And why? Because look at what we read right here. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the, what? Whole world. You know, there it is. You know, he died for all, right? Indiscriminately. And whether people recognize it or not, they are under the blood. That's where the misinterpretation comes, because it's incredible, because as you read through this epistle, he talks about judgment. He talks about false teachers being under the judgment of God. As you read through his gospel, he says, you know, there's a resurrection and judgment, and there's a resurrection unto life. And he speaks again of both of those. So when you look at here, what's he talking about? And this is where the contentious part comes in. That there is no other propitiation for sin. There is no other cleansing. There is no other appeasement of the anger of God for anyone that happens to be in the world, whether they happen to be brought up in a Christian home, whether they happen to be brought in a secular home, whether they happen to be brought in a Muslim home, whether they happen to be brought up in a Hindu home. There's only one name. There's only one Savior, and he's Jesus Christ. There's only one hope. And that's where we have to understand who Jesus Christ is. Can you think of anyone that we need to understand as far as his work more importantly? If this is our only hope of forgiveness of sins, of the appeasement of God's wrath, we have to understand who Jesus Christ is. You know, and that's exactly what he's talking about again in this passage of Scripture. So he calls Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He is a propitiation for our sins. Now, it's arguing, right? Right? Here's the advocate. Here's Jesus Christ. Here he is. Here's his courtroom setting, and he's arguing on our behalf. And what is he arguing? He's arguing this, that he is the propitiation, right? He is the propitiation for our sins, for our guilt. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? A lot of people are familiar with the word redemption. And redemption basically talks about our relation to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He has redeemed us. He's redeemed us from the tyranny of sin. He's redeemed us from the penalty of sin, right? And we recognize that we have been redeemed. Praise God. We celebrate that fact. When we look at propitiation, it's talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please get this. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to God the Father. That's what it's talking about right there. You know, and it's talking about the appeasement of wrath, just wrath. You know that's against somebody for wrongdoing, for sin that happened to be in their life. Let me give you a poor example. You know, say if you're at work and you know exactly what you ought to do and you do something wrong, and it's just because of inattentiveness, it's just because of slothfulness, but you do that one thing wrong at work and it costs the company a huge amount of money, and your boss is angered at you. Your boss, again, has esteem towards you because you cut. Look at what you cost. You know, maybe you're a parent. You know, you've set out some guidelines for your children. And all of a sudden, they tell you, again, one thing, that they're over here when they're really over here. And they've broken that trust. And there's an anger that happens to you against you. Why? Because you really care. You know, there's this. And this is what we would have to say. We would have to say that anger in one way or another needs to be appeased. Well, you can imagine, because these are poor illustrations, because you can imagine sinning against the wealth of all heaven, which happens to be God himself. And that's what every sin is. It is against God. It is against his worth. It is against his glory. So you can imagine the anger. You can imagine the wrath of God. And this is where this word comes in, propitiation. You know, we have in our hymnals, I just looked this up, in number 48, if you want to grab your hymnals and look at it, but Chris Anderson has done such a wonderful service to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's taken a word that is so deep, so pregnant with meaning, and he's put it back into the Christian vernacular. And let me just say, this word ought not to be dumbed down. You know, this word, again, ought to be known as far as the richness of what God has done through Jesus Christ for sinners such as us. And look at what he says in verse number 3 there. He says, his robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus, think of it, wrath appeased. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done, sin's wage is paid. And look at what he says at the end, propitiation won. You know, that's what he's talking about right here. He's talking about the appeasement of God's necessary and just wrath against sinners. You know, John MacArthur gives this definition of propitiation. He says, it means appeasement or satisfaction. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfies the demands of God's justice, thus appeasing his holy wrath against believers' sins. Wayne Grudem has a little longer definition. Listen to what he says. A word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Isn't that amazing? Wrath and now favor. He goes on, God had not simply forgiven sin or forgotten about the punishment in past generations. He had forgiven sins, he had not forgiven sins and stored up his righteous anger against those sins. But at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? We many times talk about the horrors of the cross, and you start to get the horrors of the cross when Jesus is on the cross. He knew he was going to cross. He knew he was a sin bearer. He knew, again, he was a substitute. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can imagine, because every moment was torture. And why? Because he was forsaken of the Father. The wrath of God was laid upon him. And every moment on that cross seems like an eternity. You can imagine what it was like. And why? It's because that appeasement, right? And then he said, remember the next words he said? Next words were what? It is what? Finished! Why? Because he drank the cup fully. He drank the cup of God's wrath fully. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. When you look at this term, propitiation, we're talking about four terms that are used to describe this. One is the justice of God. The other is the righteousness of God. The other, again, happens to be God's holiness. And here's the third one. Here's the fourth one. It happens to be the love of God. All of those terms are involved when we talk about propitiation. You know, and here's the thing, because the one that gets top billing all the time is what? Is it love? Is it holiness? Justice? Righteousness? The one that gets top billing is what? Love. Everybody talks about love all the time. And they talk about love, and they change the biblical definition of what love is, so much so that it negates these three that happen to be over here. These aren't true about God. God is so loving. God would never send anyone to a Christless eternity. God is not angered. God is not upset. God is not, again, his wrath is not against anyone. In fact, that's what Robert Schuller said. You know, a loving God would never condemn anyone. A loving God, again, would never be angry at anyone. Why? Because he's love. And it's incredible, because all the proponents that happen to be right there, they have righteous indignation about sin, about misdeeds, about evil that happens to be in our society. And they recognize the need of a good, of a benevolent, of a loving person to be righteously anger against evil, right? So here's the pedophile that happens to be over here. And they're righteously angered at him. Here's the terrorist, again, who blows up and kills innocent people. And they're righteously angered against him. Here's the drunk who has had 20 citations for drunk driving, who has just killed someone. And they're righteously angered at that person. And why? That's what love does. You see, when we talk about the anger of God, when we talk about the fury of God, when we talk about the wrath of God, it is absolutely necessary in a loving and all-perfect and all-righteous God. That's why we read, again, in Scripture, when we talk about, again, this great God that happens to be above in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of God." God is a virtuous God. And therefore, his wrath, his passion, is against sin. William Farley says this: "If sin destroys lives, eviscerates human happiness, and robs God of his glory, then an infinitely good being must hate sin in all of its forms. It is evil. If evil is this destructive, how could God be passive toward it and be good?" You see, God is good and God is angry. And those aren't opposed to one another. You know, I love, you know, those who object strongly have to listen to the words of J.I. Packer, because he says this: "Yet if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be and however strong our initial prejudices against that. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from," here it is, "wrath, nor the propitiatory achievements of the cross, nor the wonder of redeeming love, of the redeeming love of God." David Polson has written an excellent book. I think it's the most excellent book on anger. And it happens to be titled this: it's Good and Angry. And it talks about the goodness of righteous indignation and what it is. And basically, it's a theology about the anger of God, and it's so good. And he writes in this book, listen to what he says. He says, "God's wrath," this is going to be so surprising, "God's wrath is your hope." Ever thought about that? God's wrath is your hope. God's wrath is my hope. We don't often hear that, but it appears everywhere in the Bible. Wrath is our hope because love masters anger. God's loving anger resolves the entire problem of evil in a way that brings him inexpressible glory and brings us inexpressible blessing. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's beautiful. The God who is love justly condemns evil, severs the power of remnant evil, brings relief from suffering, and protects us from ourselves. Even though God's wrath is the hope of his children and the despair of his enemies, it is also true that those enemies who turn and believe the staggering message of how wrath is converted into grace through Jesus Christ are changed into his friends. The truth is that you can't understand God's love if you don't understand his anger. Isn't it true? You know, and this is what this verse is about. This is what this truth is about that we see again right here. You know, as far as God's righteous indignation. Now, here's the thing. This word, propitiation, and this is why it's so important, is because it had a long usage in the ancient world. You know, we don't use that word many times. I don't say to my wife, you know what I did the other day? I really blew it, and I propitiated her by buying her flowers. You would go, what in the world does that mean? You know, now you understand, but here's my point. If you use that word in the ancient world, they would understand what you meant right away. And it was usually used of the gods. You know, and you'd bring the gods a present or a gift or a sacrifice, whether it happened to be an animal and sometimes even a human sacrifice, to appease his anger and get the god that happened to be on your side. Here's what's different in Christian propitiation. We do not do the appeasement. There's another one who does the appeasement. And please get this. This is absolutely amazing. God's wrath is against us. And you know what God does? God the Father does? He sends his Son to appease his own anger. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You know, we read this in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse number 6. It says, all we sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And listen to what happens. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. You know, one of the clearest messages, one of the clearest verses that states the gospel is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And listen to what it says. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. And this is the outcome. So that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, isn't that amazing? You know, his wrath has been forevermore appeased. So when we look at that, when we struggle with sin in our life, when we go to God and we confess our sins, God, this is what I did, this is what I said, this is what I thought. When we confess our God, what's our hope? When we come to a holy God, when we come to a glorious God, when we come to a God who is worthy of infinite praise, what is our hope of ever being forgiven? What is our hope of ever coming into his presence? Is this, we have an advocate. And the argument is always the same. Look at how he's propitiated. Look at how justice has been meted out. Look at how your anger, your wrath has been propitiated. It's found in Jesus Christ. And I'll guarantee you, if you happen to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you focus on who he is and what he has done for sinners such as us, the more you want to be like him. The more that will change. The more that we'll be truth speakers. The more, again, we'll have clean minds. The more, again, that we will really seek to be a blessing for others. The more that we will call out the gospel to sinners. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. Look at what he has done. Oh, may we never lose the doctrine of God's propitiating his own anger. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. God, what an amazing verse. What an amazing truth to realize that we have an advocate before the Father, before you, Lord, and he's Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And we realize, Lord, that he alone is the only propitiation for sins that are found in all of the world. Lord, we just pray and ask, God, for every person that happens to be here tonight, that they would recognize this truth, that they would recognize fully and assuredly what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, unworthy sinners, Lord, ungrateful sinners many times, Lord. And Lord, that our hope might not be in ourselves, it might not be in our own merit, but him alone. God, we ask that you would open up hearts, that you would change lives, that you would rivet our attention on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. God, do a good work tonight, not for our own glory, but your glory alone. And we will praise you, we will praise you, we will praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.